Okay, you're going to need your lolly right now, just so you know, because today this is going to be theologically fairly dense. So figure out, we're going to be about 25 minutes, how do you make your lolly last? Because you're going to need certain energy kicks at certain points in the talk. And I'm not kidding, I think this stuff's really important we're speaking into, but it is going to be fairly dense. Are you ready? No? Okay, well, let's go then. Are you ready? Yeah, come on. Okay, so if you've got a Bible, turn to Colossians. We're continuing our series entitled The Renewal of All Things. We're in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verse 18. When I started the series, I spoke about the end of the biblical narrative, Revelation 21, where you have this amazing vision the Apostle John has of heaven coming down. So the end of the story that you might have heard that you thought was connected to Christianity, that at the end of time our souls leave our bodies and we leave the earth behind and we ascend to the divine realm where we live in this disembodied bliss. That's a cool story. I really like that story. It's just got nothing to do with the New Testament, because the end of the biblical narrative is the divine realm coming down in such a way that it heals and restores all the brokenness, pain and suffering we see around us. So in Revelation 21, when heaven comes down, we read that there's suddenly no sin, sickness, suffering, there's no death, there's no grief, there's no crying, and there's no pain. All wiped away. And then God, who sat on his throne, which is symbolic of his work now being done, declares these words, these almost the last words of the whole biblical story. He says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." So it ends. Behold, I'm making all things new. And I mentioned that in the Greek language, you've got two words for new. You've got neos, which means brand new. And you've got kainos, which is something old that's made new. In other words, it's restored. And when God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new," he uses the word kainos. In other words, everything you see around you, the world, creation, humanity, I'm going to restore it to be what it was always created to be. That's the end of the narrative, God making all things new. So it's a really appropriate question to say, well, how does God make all things new? And that's where Colossians really helps us, because the answer is, God makes all things new through the person of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, if you remember, has this incredible hymn that would have been very popular in the early church. And it says about Christ Jesus that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, Christ Jesus is the creator God stepping into creation, wrapping himself in human flesh to enter our pain. What to do? To make all things new, to restore us. This is the creator walking amongst creation. A little bit like Genesis, when God chills out with Adam and Eve in the garden. They walk and talk in the garden. That's what Jesus is doing, walking and talking with humanity that he made. And if you read the gospel stories, what does Jesus do? Well, he heals the sick. Blind people start seeing and deaf people start hearing. And paralyzed people are walking again. The demonically oppressed find freedom. And sinners and people on the margins are embraced into community. What is Jesus doing? He's restoring people. He's making all things new. And that ministry begins with the first coming of Jesus. It will reach its conclusion when Christ returns. And we're drafted into this story between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So two questions we've been asking in this series. Firstly, how can we be made new? Because when we come to Christ Jesus, we're told in Corinthians that we're a new creation. Old is gone, but we're a new creation. How do we experience this renewal? And secondly, how do we be agents of renewal in the world around us? How can we be part of this process of Jesus making all things new in our workplaces, at university, in our homes, communities, so on and so forth? That's what Colossians is really about. How can we be agents of renewal? And as we turn to Colossians chapter 3, Paul's going to really apply this thinking to three areas, spheres of life, if you like. Firstly, to marriage. Secondly, to family life. And thirdly, to your working life. How can you be agents of renewal in your marriage, in your family, in your careers? I mean, he could have added friendships. If we've got time, we'll talk a bit about that. But let's tackle the main three that Paul tackles. So are you ready to read? This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. The subtitle in my Bible, at least, is Instructions for Christian Households. I mean, that couldn't be more of a boring title. You know, I don't know how they came up with that. But this is what it says, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. Grab one in the pews if you don't. So verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. To slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes on you to carry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He goes on, but let's skip to chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, this is the kind of teaching that some people read and kind of react to, particularly this idea of wives being submissive to your husbands. It would be easy to read this text and think, oh my goodness, how old school is that? Like, Paul must have been so out of touch with culture. We've moved so beyond the oppression of women. That's just like hard to get your head around. But my encouragement is, when you read this text, let's put into practice something we spoke about week one, which was this idea that when you read the Bible, three worlds are colliding. The world of the text, what we're reading in front of us, the world behind the text, in other words, the world that Paul was speaking into, and the world in front of the text. That's you and I reading the text here in the 21st century. It's easy to read the text and immediately apply it to our own situation. Like, wife, submit to your husband, all that loaded language, and suddenly we apply it and think, oh my goodness, Paul is so old school. Let's do the hard work of reading the text, applying it backwards. In other words, what was Paul actually trying to say into the context of life in Colossae in the first century? This text is over 2,000 years old. Let's ask the question, what was Paul trying to say? Apply him to the context he was writing into, and then do the work of translation. So what would he therefore want to say to us 2,000 years later? So that's how we're going to try and interpret Paul. Read him on his terms, not our own terms. Okay? So before we do that, I want to read one other verse to you. This is from Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says this, after this letter, in other words, Colossians, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul's basically saying, look, if you're going to understand everything I'm teaching in this letter, it's going to really help you if you read the letter to the Laodiceans. And I've told the church in Laodicea, they need to read this letter too, because there's certain parts of Colossae where I expand what I say in the other letter, and vice versa. So you need to read the two letters together if you really want to appreciate what Paul is trying to say. So you can appreciate that it would massively help if we had the letter to the Laodiceans, right? If he's saying, like, make sure you read that letter, it would hugely help if we have the letter to the Laodiceans. But we do have the letter to the Laodiceans, and I'm not going to pull it out of my back pocket. I found it. There's a school of thought, and I'm very persuaded by this school of thought, that suggests that the letter to the Laodiceans is actually the letter to the Ephesians. So when Paul says to the church in Colossae, make sure you read that other letter, he's talking about the letter to the Ephesians. You need to read Ephesians and Colossians side by side, because they help us find a deeper interpretation of what Paul is actually saying. So with that in mind, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because this is a very, very similar passage to the one I've just read, but Paul expands it somewhat. So I'm going to teach now from Ephesians chapter 5, but hopefully it will massively make sense of Colossians chapter 3. And before I launch straight in, let me just say this. I've read, and this isn't like an exaggeration, probably close to 10 commentaries on Ephesians chapter 5. And therefore I've read 10 differing views on how to interpret this text. Now I say that just so you know, there is massive diversity in what theologians say is going on in Ephesians chapter 5. So anything that I'm offering you is just one interpretation of a number. So some of you might fundamentally disagree with me over this interpretation, and that's absolutely fine. We can take it outside afterwards if you want to. No, I'm joking, obviously. But feel free to do the thinking yourselves. Maybe read some of the commentaries. Tom Wright, there's another, you know, number of great theologians that write about Ephesians. Read some of them, see what you think. But I'm just going to offer you one way of reading Paul, and I think it's true to what he was actually saying into the context. But let's start reading. So this is Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he's the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And it goes on. Okay, so before you start throwing tomatoes at me, if you're already offended, just hold. Let's try and figure out what is Paul actually saying into the context of Ephesians and Colossae. Now, one of the ways you need to read Paul is by acknowledging that when he teaches, he often throws in summary statements and then unpacks those summary statements. So as a reader of the text, you've got to figure out what are the summary statements. Because if you miss those, it's really hard to figure out what he's actually trying to say. So look at this. This would be an example where I would say the summary statement. Oh, there's my brother with my kids in the background. Ignore that. So this would be an example of how the old NIV writes up this text in Ephesians 5. So basically you have the ending of the previous passage in verse 20, which says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a natural end there, and then there's this random verse 21 on its own. Oh yeah, and by the way, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. End of thought. Beginning of new thought, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. In other words, verse 21 and verse 22 are completely disconnected in that translation. Can you see that? Now, most people today would say that does a complete disservice to what Paul is actually saying in the text. So even the new NIV that came out a few years ago, they corrected that translation. And the new NIV, which you should have in your pew Bibles, says something like this. So verse 20, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Break. New subtitle, which we've added in. Then verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Full stop, gap. Can you see now? That is the summary statement. Paul is about to explain how this mutual submission works. The Greek makes this even more apparent. The Greek reads like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, to your own husbands. It doesn't even have a verb in verse 22. It borrows the verb from verse 21. Wives, to your own husbands. What to your own husbands? It borrows the verb submit from verse 21. In other words, you can only understand verse 22 by reading verse 21, which is all about mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you've got the wives submit to your husbands, and then you've got the husbands. You've got to do that to your wives too. That is what mutual submission is all about. But it then goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And again, it would be easy to sort of like tense up now and react like, oh, the language of headship seems so old school. That's partly because we're reading Paul on our terms. Let's try and read him, remember, on his terms. Because the language of headship is massively loaded in our culture. So we would talk, for example, of a head teacher, the one who has most authority in the school, the one that calls the shots. I don't know about your school, but my head teacher was someone to be feared. If you were in real trouble, you'd get sent to the head teacher where you'd get told off. It's this idea of authority. If you talk about the commander-in-chief of the army, we'd sometimes say, he's the head of the army. He's the one that commands people and everyone obeys. So we understand headship because that's how we use the term. But in the first century, 2,000 years ago, it didn't have that kind of baggage attached to headship. So those reading this in the first century, in Colossae or in Ephesus, would have found this text unbelievably offensive. Not because it was oppressive towards women, because it was radically, radically progressive. And I want to explain why. So here's the context of the first century and their attitudes towards women. Let's start with Judaism. So Jewish men would say in their prayers every day, they'd get out of bed and they'd start thanking God for the day, but they would always say these three things. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, number one. Secondly, thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. Number three, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. Every day, Jewish men would say that prayer. So why? Firstly then, thank you God that I'm not a Gentile. The Jews believed that the Gentiles, in other words the non-Jews, were disconnected from Yahweh God. Remember, the creator. He is the creator, all life flows from him. So if you're disconnected from the source of life, you cannot be fully alive. So they would sometimes joke about the Gentiles being Gentile dogs, less than fully human. So every day, thank you God that I'm not a Gentile. Secondly, thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. In other words, you delivered us from slavery in Egypt and led us to the promised land. Thank you, God, that we're free. And then finally, thank you, God, I'm not a woman. Like, why would blokes say that prayer every day in the first century? And the answer is because in the legal structures of first century Judaism, women had no legal rights. They couldn't testify in court. In fact, a woman was entirely the possession of her husband, and he could do whatever he wanted with her. So that's the context within Judaism. Now let's just figure out what was the Greek culture like. The answer is Greek culture was way, way worse. Let me read you what a Greek philosopher once said. He said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful garden for our guardian, sorry, not garden, faithful guardian for all our household affairs." In other words, if you wanted fun, well, you've got courtesans. If you wanted great sex, you've got concubines. If you wanted legitimate children, you needed a wife. If you wanted someone to manage your household affairs, you needed a wife. So women in Greek culture lived completely secluded lives. They took no part in public life. They never appeared on the streets alone. They never appeared at meals or social occasions. They had their own apartments. And check this out, no one was allowed to enter their apartments apart from the husband. So if you thought Jewish culture was bad, Greek culture was way worse. And you're just going to have to trust me when I say Roman culture was worse still. And that's the backdrop to Ephesians chapter 5. So Paul's radically progressive views on marriage and women follow that of his leader, Jesus Christ himself. Remember, the context of Jesus' ministry was patriarchal Judaism. So the fact that some of Jesus' closest followers were women would have been unbelievably controversial. We just read the text and see all the women that are involved and think, oh, that's kind of nice. No, that would have been incredibly controversial. That Jesus had his 12 disciples around him, but he also had Mary, Martha, and other women on his travels involved in his ministry. That's so progressive. Unbelievably so. But it gets more progressive than that, because in some of the stories, we have a lady called Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Now, in that context, to sit at the feet of a rabbi means you're being educated. Women weren't allowed an education in the first century. So when Jesus is allowing Mary to sit at the feet, he's teaching her, he's training her, he's raising her up to be a disciple involved in his ministry. So other people seeing Jesus raise up women would be like, oh my goodness, rabbis shouldn't be teaching women. Why is he educating women? Because he was radically progressive. But it gets more controversial than that, because remember, in a culture where women couldn't testify in courts, who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? And the answer is women. The answer is women. And Jesus is constantly pushing the boundaries of a patriarchal society and moving it towards a culture of equality. And it's Paul then who builds on the ministry of Jesus and begins to articulate things like this in Galatians 3. He says this: "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek," in other words, Gentile, "slave nor free, male nor female. You are one in Christ Jesus." This is a Paul, by the way, who would have grown up as a really good Jewish kid. Every morning he would have woken up and said his prayers, you know, "Dear Jesus," that's my impression of a young boy praying, "we thank you for dot, dot, dot." And then he would land, "and I really thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I really thank you that I'm not a slave. Thank you that I'm not a woman." So the boy who grew up praying that every single day can now claim in Christ Jesus all the barriers are broken. There is now no more Jew, Greek division, slave, free division, male, female division. You're all one in Christ Jesus. How could Paul go through such an incredible transformation? And the answer is he encountered Jesus. And Jesus always transforms people. So you can only understand Ephesians 5 with Galatians 3 in the back of your mind. That at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. So back to these words then. Submission, headship,
Love, loaded terms, I'm aware. So if mutual submission is the overarching principle that Paul is extrapolating, then when Paul says wives should submit to their husbands and husbands should love their wives, then surely love and submission are two sides of the same coin. Would you agree with that? If he's talking about mutual submission and he says wives submit to your husband, husband loves your wife, surely he's talking about the same thing. And the answer to that is it depends on how you define love. Depends on how you define love. But I'm pretty sure Paul would want to define love on biblical grounds. So how does the Bible define love? Well, let me throw out a few verses. 1 John 4 verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's pretty close to a definition of love, isn't it? This is love. He's about to explain what love is. It's Jesus sacrificing himself for our sins. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. In other words, John's about to define love again. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In all of these verses, love is defined as giving yourself up for the sake of another, that they might experience fullness. Would you agree? All of them are saying, Jesus gave himself up for our sake. That is what love is. But doesn't that sound incredibly like submission to you? You know, the Greek word that Paul uses for submission isn't the kind of submission where you force someone to submit. You know, when you see like guys wrestle, I've started wrestling with my kids. It's huge fun. I always win, which is why it's so much fun. So I get my kids and we're wrestling and then eventually I say, go on, submit, submit. No, I won't submit. Yes, you will. Submit, submit. And eventually like, submit, I surrender. Paul isn't talking about that kind of submission. The word, some of you are looking quite shocked, it's playful. The kids love it, trust me, the kids love it. And I don't do that with the little girl, just the two boys. I treat Olive very differently. But the Greek word that Paul uses for submission is to voluntarily give up your freedom for the sake of someone else. Now, just think about that for a moment. That's unbelievable in the context of the first century. Can you see what Paul's saying to women in the first century? You're free. You're free. So this isn't something that's imposed upon you or an element of control or command and obey. No, Paul's saying you're free. But if you want to follow the way of Jesus, I really encourage you to voluntarily give up your freedom. Make sacrifices so that your husband can flourish. And he's going to say the same to the guys. Give up your freedom. Make sacrifices so that your wives can flourish. So what about headship then? Well, there's massive debate regarding this term. The Greek word is kephale, and in Greek literature, the word is normally used to describe the source or origin of something. Like we would say, the head of the river is where the river begins. It's the source. If Paul had wanted to underline that husbands had authority over their wives, there were plenty of other words he could have used. You know, most notably, he could have used the Greek word for authority, which is exousia, which is to have authority over someone. But the term exousia doesn't appear anywhere near Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't appear anywhere near Colossians chapter 3. Instead, Paul says, if you want to understand what headship is about, look at Jesus. He's the model of true headship. So what does the headship of Jesus look like? Well, let's look at this verse from the Gospels. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, give his life for a ransom for many. Headship is about service. It's about washing people's feet, not exerting power over people. How incredible is that, by the way? That should blow us up. That Jesus is the creator God stepping into creation. You know, the one who made it all, who created dirt, yet gets down on his knees to wash the dirt off the disciples' feet. That's what headship looks like. Submitting yourself, surrendering yourself for the sake of another. So when Paul uses this language of headship, I want to suggest that what he's actually trying to say is that man is the source of woman, which is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, right? Where in the story, God takes a rib from Adam's side and uses the rib to create Eve. So Eve came from Adam. Adam is the source of Eve. Not? Does that make sense? But then Paul can go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, he says this, just as woman comes from man, so too man is born from woman. In other words, a cycle develops. Eve came from Adam, but Seth, their little boy, where did he come from? He came from Eve. So suddenly you've got interdependency, which I think supports the logic of mutual submission. We can debate that, but that's how I interpret Paul there. One final note that I think supports this interpretation of headship is that in the ancient world, the head serves the body by giving it life, nurture, and growth. That's how the ancients understood this language of headship. The head is the place of nurture. Now, we read this text the other side of the Enlightenment, where someone like Descartes could say, I think, therefore I am. In other words, my existence lies in the fact that I can, you know, think about things. I have reason. I'm a rational being. And because I'm a rational being, I know I exist. It's all about what you can think and how you strategize. That's how we operate post the Enlightenment. Every so often we'll say, go with your heart, yeah? Which essentially means go with your feelings. You've probably done a lot of thinking, but now go with your heart. So we have, head is the place of thinking and the will and authority, and the heart is your emotions. Well, before the Enlightenment, that was completely switched. So in the ancient world, the head was the center of nurture and growth, and the heart, the cardia, was the seat of the will, action, and authority. So if Paul wanted to talk about husbands having authority over their wives, he should have said, the husband is the cardia, the heart of the wife. But he doesn't. He uses the language of headship, which is to do with nurture, which supports verse 28 of the same text, where Paul says this: after all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. That's the language of nurture, isn't it? And just as Christ the head does for the church, for we are members of his body. Okay, so we're going to move on swiftly. That's some of how we interpret, I think, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 on the subject of marriages. How do we be agents of renewal in our marriages? The answer is we serve one another. We mutually submit to one another. But now Paul's going to apply it to the family relationships. And he says this. So we're now in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Hopefully it'll appear on the screen. There it is. Okay, so children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mum and dad, father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the model of a father-son relationship, biblically speaking, is the relationship between God, Yahweh, and Israel. Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's son. So what kind of dad is Yahweh? Is the question we should be asking. And the answer is, he's the kind of dad that would liberate the nation of Israel when they'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. He'd set them free miraculously through 10 plagues, parting the waters. He'd lead them through the wilderness and take them to the promised land. And on that journey, he'd give them a gift, which was the law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments and the other laws that went with it. And the way the law functioned was like an incredible gift from their dad to enable them to live life fully. Because any loving dad wants to create conditions in which your children are going to thrive, right? So God says to them, hey, here's some conditions in which you're going to thrive. Maybe don't kill each other. It's quite hard for people to flourish when you murder them. So, and maybe don't sleep with their husbands and wives. That gets tricky too. And don't lie to each other and don't steal from one another. And the list goes on. This isn't God saying, here's a list of do's and don'ts. If you obey this list, I'll like you more. Because my default position is I don't like you that much, but if you're obedient, I might like you more. That's one of the stereotypes people have of Christianity, as a set of rules. The law doesn't function anything like that. It's a precious gift from God. His boundaries, if you stay within the boundaries, you are going to flourish. Any loving mum or dad operates like that. That's how I operate with my kids. I know you think because I wrestle with them, I must be a harsh dad. But trust me, I create conditions in which my kids can thrive. So one example, I was with Benj a little while ago. He's our eldest. He's 4 and a half. So a little while ago, I found him playing with the oven. It was his latest toy that he was fascinated with. He'd just walk into the kitchen when no one's around. Mum's upstairs, doing something in the kitchen. He'd start turning lights on, you know, twiddling with the knobs. And then he'd get to the hob and you see him turn things. And when I walked in, I could just hear, which is the gas. I'm like, no, don't press that button. Benj, get away. And I'm just turning all these things off. And because I don't want my son to explode the house or to burn himself badly on the hobs, I've created a rule. Benj, you are not to play with the oven. That is for mum and dad only, and not to play with the oven. Not because I'm harsh and I don't trust him, because I want to create an environment where he's safe and he can flourish. Same thing happened to my middle son, Josh. I popped out to the toilet, and when I came back in, he was drinking my beer, which is probably irresponsible for me to leave a beer out. He was drinking my beer. He's 2 and a half years old. I'm like, no, Josh,
That's daddy's beer. You should not be drinking beer. So I create a rule. I sit him down and I'm like, Josh, here's the new deal. Here's the rule. You're not allowed to drink alcohol until you're 3 years old. Because until you're responsible, and I know it's not going to damage your body, you are not to drink alcohol. I'm joking, obviously. But I create this rule that you can't drink alcohol until you're older. That's not because I'm harsh or just trying to create a list of do's and don'ts. I want my kids to flourish. So I create rules that enable them to flourish. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in this text. He's teaching kids, saying, look, just so you know, mum and dad probably know best. Yes, in this broken world, you get some really dysfunctional mums and dads. But as a general rule, mums and dads know the conditions in which you're going to thrive. So rather than being rebellious, trust mum and dad, because they love you so much. If you obey them, you'll flourish. That's what it says. It comes with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may flourish. Now that is fairly standard. The bit that's incredibly progressive is that Paul flips it on its head and then says to the parents, and by the way, don't exasperate your children. Remember, this is mutual submission. He's saying to the kids, submit to mum and dad, honour mum and dad. But then he flips it and says, yeah, and mum and dad, you need to submit to your kids as well. Sacrifice yourself so that they can flourish. Now, in the first century, you just have no idea how radical that kind of teaching is. No idea. You know, in Greco-Roman culture, a dad particularly had complete authority over his family. He could sell his kids as slaves. He could force them to work in the fields in chains. He could punish them however he wanted. And he could even inflict the death penalty on his kids. He wouldn't need to consult, ask for permission. If he wanted to kill his kids, he could do that. Had complete authority. In fact, the custom of the day was when a child was born, the mother who'd given birth, just been through agony giving birth to the child, would then take the child, lay the child in front of the dad, and the dad would stand over the child, and if he liked what he saw in front of him, he'd pick the baby up, hold it. That was the moment the baby was embracing with the family, as a son or a daughter. But if he looked down and didn't like what he saw, he'd walk away. And if he walked away, there was nothing the mum or anyone else could do. That baby had to be thrown out into the garbage. That's the power a dad would have had over his kids in the first century. So when Paul says, hey, kids, you need to submit to your mum and dad, everyone was thinking, yeah, that's absolutely right, because particularly the dad, but the parents have power over their children. But when Paul says, and I'm going to flip that too, dads, don't exasperate your children. You need to give yourself up so that they can flourish. That is like, oh my word, how progressive is that? Incredible. Okay, finally then, let's move on to slaves and masters, and I'll rattle through this, we're almost done. Before we read this section, it would be tempting to read this and think, you see, the Bible endorses slavery. You know, that's how old school and out of touch scripture is. But that would be to misread actually what's going on here. All of the seeds that led to Wilberforce and others pushing towards the abolition of slavery, all of those seeds in terms of thinking are found in Paul. And beyond that, they're found in the life of Jesus. You know, that's why when Paul says, you know, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. All of the divisions are broken down. We're one in Christ Jesus. Those are the seeds that led towards this incredible movement, the abolition of slavery. But in the first century, slavery was the norm. And Paul's essentially saying, like, in this context where it is the norm, here's how you honour one another in this relationship. It would be like me teaching on another Sunday about how to live a pure life in the context of a porn-obsessed culture. Now, that wouldn't mean I'm endorsing or just saying it's okay that we live in a porn and sex-obsessed culture. It's me saying, like, this is the culture we live in, so how do we live lives of purity in the middle of it? That's what Paul's essentially doing here. The context is slavery, so how do we be influencers for the kingdom in this context? And this is what he says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, can you see the flipping of this again? And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favouritism with him. Now, let's just tweak this, because we're not in the context of slavery. So let's just consider this, your boss, your employer, and your employees. So firstly, for the employees. If you're not a boss, you serve under someone else. Paul would be saying, if you want to have incredible kingdom influence, serve your boss as if you're serving Jesus Christ himself. Just give yourself fully to serving him. If you do that, I'm telling you now, you'll gain influence. You'll gain favor. And suddenly you'll have more opportunity to have influence for the kingdom of God. There's so many stories I could tell you, just two throwaway ones. Look at someone like Daniel. You know, his boss was the king of Babylon, this oppressive empire that was trying to expand and crush out other empires. And Daniel serves the king, a guy called Nebuchadnezzar. So much so that he gains favor and influence. And by the end of his life, he's one of the key decision makers over that whole empire. Unbelievable. Think of someone like Joseph. Remember, he's sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And he has a number of different bosses, a guy called Potiphar, and then Pharaoh himself. What does he do? Serves wholeheartedly. Some of his bosses suck, but he serves wholeheartedly. What happens? He gains favor. He ends up as the prime minister of Egypt. Like, how incredible is that? A Jew prime minister over Egypt, having incredible kingdom influence. Why? Because he served his boss as if he was serving God himself. That's the kind of impact you can have. But then Paul flips it again. And says, and if you're a boss, you need to submit to your employees. In other words, step out of this mindset. It's all about you. And I've got all of these people making me look great, establishing my name, my reputation, helping me make loads of money. Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that in the kingdom of God. Why don't you submit? And why don't you invest energy trying to make them great, helping them become the very best that they could be, helping them progress in their career? Because that's the pathway to human flourishing. I'll land with this. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, it starts like this. Paul says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, the question we've been asking in this series is, how can we be an agent of renewal? How can we be an agent of renewal? And the answer is, you've got to learn to imitate God. You've got to learn to imitate God. And what does imitating God look like? It looks like following the way of the cross. And the question I want to land on is, well, that probably looks like submitting to people. Would you be happy to do that? Would you, honestly? If you're being brutally honest right now, are you happy to submit to others? Because I think our culture celebrates not submitting to others. You're independent. Whatever works best for you. And you end up living a life where everyone else revolves around you. You're pursuing your dreams and you're trying to drag others in to help you pursue your dreams. It's all about you. That's how Martin Luther defined sin, a life turned in on itself. All your needs, those are the ones that really matter. All your desires and longings, that's all that really matters. And everyone else plays the game of serving your desires. And Paul says, you know what, that isn't the pathway to human flourishing. You can try and you might fulfill one or two of your dreams, but you won't be happy. You'll probably be lonely. Why not try submitting and giving yourself up for the sake of another so that someone else can flourish? And if you get a community, if you get a whole church where everyone's submitting to one another, saying, I want to back your dreams. I want to serve you. I want to help you. Imagine how many people would be thriving, like flourishing. And that's what we long for at KXC. We want to be a place of human flourishing, where people come alive and experience healing and develop confidence and courage to pursue their dreams. If we're going to be that community, we have to learn how to submit. So why don't we stand together?